And let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 4 in just a moment. But I want to remind you of really kind of the guiding verse of Acts. It's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is with his disciples. He is teaching them about what their role is going to be on earth once he is has ascended into heaven. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's an instruction that went far beyond them. So Jesus said that the front lines of the gospel would initially begin in Jerusalem, but then those front lines would extend outside Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and that is exactly what we have seen taken place in Acts chapter 8. The gospel mission has made landfall in Samaria through Philip and others, and this is the account of that landfall of the gospel in Samaria. And so I want to read it to you. This is our second week of looking at it from Acts 8. I'm going to start in verse 4 and read down through verse 25. You can follow along. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Last time together, last week, we focused on verses 9 through 25, and that account fixes our gaze primarily on one interesting character named Simon, who formerly was a magician in the area, but he too professed some kind of a faith in Jesus along with many other Samaritans. And what I would like to do today is draw out in more detail for you three gospel lessons from the front lines in Samaria. You see, what occurred there on the gospel mission, in one sense for us today, is not any different than what occurs on the front lines of the gospel all over the world, throughout every generation. Now, there were some things on the front lines of the gospel mission there that are very unique to that place and that time period only, and we do not see. But I want to draw out what has not changed. We have much to learn from what happened in Samaria that can aid us on our own front lines today. All of us who are indeed in Christ Jesus are today on the front lines still of the gospel mission. This week, where you live, you're on the front lines. And where you play, you're on the front lines. And where you study, you're on the front lines of the gospel. Where you work, you're on the front lines of the gospel. You are a laborer in the gospel mission on the front lines where you live if you are in Christ. So school tomorrow is the front lines. And your workplace tomorrow is the front lines of the gospel. Your household today is the front lines of the gospel. Maybe with your parents, siblings, roommates, a spouse. For many of you, your children are the front lines of the gospel mission for you. And some of you are praying and dreaming about being on the front lines of the gospel someplace far away where nobody has ever heard of the gospel, and they may not hear about Jesus Christ unless you go. These are three lessons today that we'll examine that are from the front lines of the gospel mission in Samaria, but they'll secure you as you labor to see men and women and boys and girls be saved under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we examine His Word. Heavenly Father, I'm aware in my own life, even as a pastor, an elder, that life each week can too easily become just about me and my concerns. And Father, I need this reminder, and I trust that my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ here need this reminder as well, that life is not primarily about us, but it is about You and the advancement of Your gospel, of Your Son, so that He might become the Savior for those who trust in Him, so that He might get every single one that You have given Him. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to remember that we are on the front lines, even now as we sit, taking a moment to re-strategize, to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be admonished by Your Word. So, God, please meet with us and draw near to us. Show us what we need to see concerning You, Your Son, Your glory, and the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we go. Three gospel lessons from the front lines in Samaria. I originally had nine, but I cut them down. Number one, not all belief. You think I'm joking, but I'm not. Not all belief is necessarily saving belief. We touched on this last time. Not all belief is necessarily saving belief. Let me remind you again of verse 12. When they, the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. They believed. And even Simon himself believed, verse 13. Drop down to verse 18. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." One of the points that didn't make it in this one is the ends does not justify the means. He just wanted to do the same thing that was already going on. What's the big deal? Everything's the big deal. Okay, that's another one for another time. A holy servant must be the one who's involved in the means to the ends. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He said to a believer, "May you perish. You have no part or portion in this matter." He said that to a believer. "For your heart is not right before God." He said that to one who was believing. "Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were in the gall of bitterness." He said that to one who has belief. He said to him, "And you are in the bondage of iniquity." Many in Samaria believed, put their trust in, they placed their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Simon also believed in some way. But Peter's description of Simon's spiritual condition in verses 20 down to verse 23 and Simon's response in verse 24, which was basically to shrug off the commands that were given to him by Peter, reveal that Simon's belief was anything but saving belief. This confirms for us what the New Testament makes clear really throughout all of its pages. It's that there is such a thing as a version of faith that does not save. Not all faith is created equal in God's eyes on the pages of Scripture. And even in our day in which we live, maybe we could put the versions of faith in two main categories. Okay, obviously there is first the saving faith that is the result of God's sovereign grace, right? It is the faith that God alone gives, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what about that faith and that salvation? That faith, that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That faith that God gives in His sovereign grace, it never, ever, ever fails to save. Never. It always accomplishes that salvation objective. But there is another version of faith that is of yourselves. Do you see? Do you remember that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? And that is not of yourselves. The faith that God gives by His grace is not of yourselves. But there is a version of faith that is of ourselves. It is the version of faith that the sinner himself can generate, nurture, and direct purely from his or her own fallenness. It's a faith that comes from and within our own fallenness. That faith may indeed sit right alongside God's saving faith on the front lines of the gospel mission as it did in Samaria. Many in Samaria believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no doubt many were exercising that saving faith that comes by God's sovereign grace. He alone gave it to them, and they found themselves able to exercise that faith in Jesus Christ. But there was one among the Samaritans, the most popular one of them all, the most famous one of them all, Simon the magician, who also believed, verse 13, but Acts reveals that he had the other version of faith. It is not the saving faith that comes from God's sovereign grace. Rather, it was Simon's own version of trust, of faith, of belief that he exercised by his own strength. So for Philip and other Samaritans, and even Peter and John, that version of belief, you know, it might have appeared early on to look just like the saving faith of others. But in time, Simon's faith was tested, wasn't it? And then it was revealed to be a version of faith that was not like the others. It was revealed to be a faith that really was of no use for salvation at all. Remember, Simon believed, but was said to be perishing, verse 20. And Simon believed, but was said to have no part or portion in the gospel or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in verse 21. And Simon believed, but was said to have a heart that was not right toward God, verse 21. And Simon believed, but was said to still be a bitter and repulsive taste in the mouth of God, verse 23. And Simon believed, but was said to still be in the bondage of sin, a slave to sin. That belief that he exercised was not saving belief, but a belief of another kind that was absolutely useless for salvation. In fact, it was even dangerous. The New Testament calls what Simon did believing. But the New Testament makes clear from each context what kind of believing that is. And Acts 8 makes it very clear. Smed gave me a reminder of John chapter 8. You can write it down and look at it later on your own. Jesus had many who were believing in him, and he spoke some of the hardest words possible to those who believed in him in John chapter 8, and most of those left him when he was done talking. So the New Testament calls what Simon did believing, but the context makes it clear what kind of belief it is. It was not saving faith. And Jesus did this kind of preparation, prepared Peter and John for this perfectly. Go back to Matthew 13. Let me just remind you of a couple of parables from Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 24. The parable of the tares among the wheat. Jesus prepares us for this kind of phenomenon happening. Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the way that they become evident is when the wheat starts to bear fruit, the tares have a head that look like fruit, but it isn't fruit on it at all. There's no seed on it. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Drop down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said to them, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world.'" Not the church, but the world. "And as for the good seed, there are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Tares alongside wheat. Go to Luke chapter 8. Another parable from Jesus. The parable of the soils. The sower sowing in the different kinds of soil. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. Again, this is Jesus equipping his disciples for this kind of thing where there can be different kinds of faith being displayed at the preaching of the gospel. Luke 8, verse 4. "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this." Now listen carefully. "The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. You see, there's going to be some who will pop up in interest in the gospel only to be seen to be falling away. That is not saving faith. That is a faith that is mustered up within from the own fallen condition of the individual. And it can easily be snatched away. And the way that you tell the difference is perseverance and fruit. Perseverance and fruit. Do you have the same categories for faith as Jesus does? You need to. It's helpful for you, for your own soul's sake. It's helpful on the front lines of the gospel. Number two. Second lesson from the front lines of the gospel. Genuine belief is revealed through repentance over and over. Let's go back to Acts 8. So I want to do number one and number two together, and then we'll do a little bit more application once we finish number two here. But first of all, number one again, not all belief is necessarily saving belief, but number two, genuine belief is revealed through repentance over and over and over and over again. Genuine faith is revealed through repentance. Simon's faith was tested. And listen, the testing that he experienced that day, it was not some uncommon thing, only unique to him that he was getting, but all who profess to believe in Jesus Christ are tested in their faith. Everyone is, regardless of the kind of faith. That's the way the world is that we live in, and that is the way that God has determined it to be. So whether you have exercised God's saving faith that he gives through his sovereign grace alone, or whether you have exercised your own version of faith, you can expect that your faith will be tested. It will be tested. And this is the primary way that God reveals to you the quality of your faith. My faith that I declare that I have is not genuine because I declare it so. And neither is yours. Your faith is genuine because it is proved over and over and over and over again through repentance. Now, there's another way that your faith can be tested. I want to talk about that one first, and then we'll talk about repentance. One way your faith is tested is through trials that come upon you from the outside, right? Trials come upon you from the outside. You didn't see it coming. You get blindsided and you're tested in a way. Your faith is tested in a way from outside you that you never would have imagined. And Peter wrote about this in his epistle. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Many years later, Peter would write this letter to many who were going through some fiery trials. They were being tested severely through persecution. 1 Peter chapter 1, and he comforts his readers that though the fire of these outward external trials may come and they may engulf them and their saving trust in Jesus, his readers were going to come out of that fire with a greater awareness of the quality of the saving faith that they had. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's an undefiled inheritance. It will not fade away. That inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Now watch this. And who are you? You are the ones who are protected by the power of God. That's impressive. We are protected by the power of God, but he does it through a means, through faith. You are protected by the power of God, but through faith, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, we've talked about this many times. The New Testament talks about salvation in a past, present, and future way. And here Peter is referring to the salvation that is coming to be revealed in all of its fullness when Jesus comes. Now watch verse 6. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Well, why have these various trials come? Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen, trials come upon us not to make our faith weaker, but to reveal our faith, to be genuine, God-given, saving faith. The other way your faith will be tested that is equally effective and no less difficult, if you go back to Acts chapter 8 with me, is the testing that comes when your own sin is revealed to you and you are called to repent of it. That's another way your faith is tested. That is a very inward kind of testing. That is not something that comes at you necessarily from the outside like a trial. And this is the kind of testing that Simon the magician was experiencing with his faith in Acts 8. Simon's faith was not being tested by an external trial that had come upon him, but his faith was tested through the revelation of his own sin. And here's the way it happened. Do you remember? When Simon offered Peter and John money to have the authority to give the Holy Spirit, that's when his sin came out. He, as a magician, used to offer money to other magicians, saying, hey, teach me the trick of your magic that you're doing, and I'll pay you for it. And so what is he saying basically to the apostles? You're on the same level of sorcery that I've been living on. And the Spirit is a part of all of that. That's when his sin came out. And then Peter thoroughly described Simon's sin to him in a way that Simon never could describe. In fact, Simon most likely didn't even know that what he was doing was sinful, right? And Peter called Simon to repent and to seek the Lord for forgiveness in verse 22. And the way forward for Simon in that testing was for him to repent. But Simon did not repent, and that revealed the quality of his faith. The faith that he had mustered up was not able to provide repentance from sin for him. Did you get that? The faith that he mustered up within him was not able to provide repentance for him. But listen, God's saving faith that God alone gives has the provision within it to repent when sin is revealed. God will often help reveal to you the genuine saving quality of your faith by bringing your sin to the surface so that you can see it, so that you can then repent of it and turn from it. And each time that you turn in repentance from your sin toward Christ, you are assured that your faith is a faith that is not of yourselves, but it is of God. And that faith has an equipping in it that puts repentance within reach, within your grasp. And if one does not want to turn in repentance from sin to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, well, that professed faith in God does not resemble God's saving faith that he alone gives by his grace. And listen, God never tests your faith for his sake. Like he has to find out whether or not you've really got the real thing or not. He knows. He knows the quality of his saving faith that he gives, does he not? And it works every single time. But we are so easily deceived by our own sin. And we need help seeing again and again and again the genuineness of our faith. So he tests us. And the genuineness of his saving faith is revealed to us over and over throughout our lives as our sin is made clear to us and we repent. Now, if this is the case, if this is one of the main ways that God tests our faith by revealing our sin to us and then calling us to repentance, then Let's talk about application. What should we do? What should we do? Are you ready? Be eager to participate with God in His plan. Don't resist Him. If one of His main ways is bringing your sin to the surface in your life, don't resist Him. Work with Him. Be eager to participate. Humble yourself and help your sin to be seen for what it is. And listen, the only person who would ever want to do that is one who's been born again. Because there is nothing in me, of me, or in you, or of you in your own fallenness that wants that. It's a crazy maker thing to say to somebody. Help your sin come out. Only somebody who's born again would want to have it in full display before him or her. Work with God in this. How can you practically do that? First, can I give this to you? Don't let the first time your sin gets brought to your attention be by someone else. Don't let the first time your sin comes to your attention be brought to you by someone else. You yourself labor to examine your own heart with God's word. Examine yourself with God's word so you can see your own sin for yourself. Be in the humble, regular practice of searching yourself with God's word for the purpose of bringing your sin to light. Can I remind you of Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You can't even figure out your own heart. I can't figure out my own heart. So deceived by sin are we. But there is something that God has given to us so that we can know the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and it is His word. Remember, though, first, primarily, the primary reason you come to God's word is for the purpose of knowing God. It's for the purpose of worshiping God. It's for the purpose of delighting in God, expressing love to God in His word. But if you never come to the word of God so that the God of the word can help you to see your sin and examine your heart, your pursuit of God is going to be hindered because sin will remain undisturbed in you. And so as you discover for yourself your own sin, let's think rightly. Confess it to God. That means agree with God that it is what His word says it is. Confess your sin to God. Confess your sin to others who have been affected by your sin. Or confess it to others because you need their help to help you turn from your sin. Ask for forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is the wiping away of transgression from God's sight. It's the blotting out of sin from God's sight. Ask for forgiveness from God. Ask for forgiveness from those who have been affected by your sin. Plot a plan to forsake your sin. To put your sin behind you and obedience in front of you. Put off the sinful behavior and put on obedience. Plot a plan for that. All of that put together, confession of sin, asking for forgiveness, plotting a plan to forsake your sin, that is called repentance. Repentance is not confession of sin, merely. It includes it. And repentance is asking for forgiveness, not only that, however. It is broader than that. It is coming up even with a plan to forsake your sin. And the point here is to not let the first time that your sin gets brought to your attention be because someone else brought it to you. Don't neglect your own heart. Be in the habit of doing this for yourself. Secondly, how can you participate with God in this faith testing plan? Recognize that there's going to be times in your life when the only way you're going to even find out about sin within you is what? If someone else tells you. So, first, labor to examine yourself for your own sin. But secondly, recognize that there are times when you will not even see your own sin. Someone will have to tell you. And you know this to be true, because what day goes by, what hour goes by that you have not seen another person sin more clearly than they have? Right? Here's the point. If you've already been in the practice of addressing your own sin yourself, you're not going to think it's some strange and odd thing and a terribly unloving thing for somebody else to come to you and want to address your sin. I mean, that's what you do every day, right? So they're just doing what you do. That's very humbling. Labor prayerfully for a soft heart that is willing to receive correction. Labor for a soft heart that's willing to receive rebuke and warning from others. Simon evidently did not have that kind of a heart. His heart was not right with God. But if one of the evidences of saving faith is that you repent when sin is brought to you, then you're actually going to help someone, not hinder them, bring your sin to your attention. Do you understand that? You're not going to run from them. You're not going to put obstacles in their path. You're not going to throw furniture in the place of the house of your life as you run from them. Why? Because you know that having your sin revealed to you is one of God's best ways to help you see the genuineness of your faith when you repent from your sin. Sin revealed leads to the opportunity to confess, to ask for forgiveness, to plot a plan to forsake, which is repentance. And that repentance from sin reveals once again to you, once again, the saving nature of your faith that God so graciously gave to you. So, not all belief is necessarily saving belief. That was number one. But genuine faith is revealed through repentance from sin over and over and over and over again. That's number two. As you carry the gospel into your mission field this week, you need to remember this and you need to plan for this. Recognize that it is entirely possible, that someone might believe in Christ, but do so with a deficient, non-saving faith. So what do? Most likely you'll be like Philip or Peter and John, and you won't even be able to tell the difference. But meet them where they are at. Take them upon their profession of faith. Lead them to God's word. Disciple them. Invite them to walk with you and others in the body of Christ, and recognize that the time will indeed soon come when their faith will be tested and their sin will be brought to light and they will be given the opportunity to repent, just like you are. And as you desire someone to lovingly come alongside you in order to help you see your sin so that you can repent, lovingly and patiently and graciously come alongside them. Help them. Lastly, number three, third gospel lesson from the front lines. The hope of forgiveness of sin through repentance is our message. The hope of forgiveness of sin through repentance is our message. Peter is for us in this account in Acts. He is the most excellent example. Peter offered to Simon on the front lines of the gospel what Simon indeed needed more than anything else. He needed the wiping away of sin from God's holy sight. That is what Simon needed. He needed forgiveness. And Simon was indeed in a very, very dark place spiritually, wasn't he? I mean, Peter said he was perishing. Peter said that he grossly denigrated the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 20. He had no part or portion in the gospel or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 21. His heart was not right before God. He is still a foul and repulsive taste in the mouth of God. Verse 23, he was still a slave to sin. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. Yet, from Peter's perspective, the hope of forgiveness of sin had to be extended to Simon. And he did in verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter led him on the descent down into the darkest, ugliest cave imaginable that Simon never knew he even lived in. And from there, he pointed to him the hope that is forgiveness of sin through the doorway of repentance. The hope that is found in forgiveness of sin, that's our message. That's our message in the gospel of Jesus. But the path that gets a sinner there to that hope, it's a difficult path. Do you see what Peter had to say to Simon? You don't get to that hope of forgiveness of sin by wandering through or skipping through some spiritual Disneyland. Listen, the hope of forgiveness, it is sure and it is real because Christ secured it through his death on the cross. It is within grasp, but it only comes by and through seeing the offensiveness of sin to God. Simon was the gall of bitterness to God. It's offensive. And the hope of forgiveness is sure, but it comes only by and through seeing the power of sin to enslave. He was still in the bondage of iniquity. And the hope of forgiveness of sin is sure, but it comes only by and through believing the danger that sin is. Simon was perishing. That's dangerous. And the hope of forgiveness of sin is sure, but it comes only by and through understanding the deceptive nature of sin to lie to you about everything. Simon believed, and yet he was perishing. What a deception in his heart. That was a difficult path to point out for Peter, to point it out for Simon. But until a sinner believes all of that about his own sin before God, that sinner, listen carefully, will put his hope or her hope in something else. Until a sinner believes that sin is that offensive to God, that dangerous to him, that powerful to enslave, and that deceptive to himself, that sinner will put his hope in something else, like good works. My hope is in that I will be good enough. And then God will weigh it all out in the end and perhaps accept me. The gospel of Jesus does not offer to that sinner any hope at all with that kind of thinking. It's because the hope of God is rooted in forgiveness of sin in the gospel, and it takes you down a descent into the bowels of your own sin. And it says to you there, the truth. You're perishing. You're perishing before God. And you have no part or no portion with God. It says to you, your heart is not right with God. It says to you there the truth that you are a foul taste in the mouth of God. It says to you there you are still enslaved to sin. But there, the good news is offered. Turn away from your sin and look to Jesus on the cross, because there he is suffering the wrath you deserve. And there he is being crushed by his Father. And there the Son on the cross is being treated by his Father as if he had no part or portion in the gospel. And there God is treating Jesus as the one whose heart is not right with God. And there Jesus has become in the mouth of his Father a foul and bitter taste. And there he is treated as one who is a slave to sin, who must fall under the wrath of God. The hope of forgiveness of sin is found when you cry out there, that should have been me. That should have been me. The hope of forgiveness of sin in the gospel is through the doorway of repentance that leads you to the sight of the Savior dying as a substitute in your place. Turn from who you are as a wicked sinner. And the hope of forgiveness of sin in Jesus is yours. He suffers the wrath of God in your place. You get declared righteous by God, a courtroom declaration over your life. You are righteous. It's as if you've never sinned or ever will. And it is granted not on the basis of works, that declaration of righteousness, but on the basis of faith alone, the saving faith that he gives you by his grace. Think about this. Who is the one who truly repents? Who is the one who truly wants his or her sin wiped away from the sight of a holy God? Who is the one who truly wants God's wrath toward him or her extinguished? Again, it is the one who has come face to face with the offensiveness of his own sin, the tyranny of his own sin over his life, the danger of her own sin, the deception of her own sin in her life. The one who has come to see the Savior dying as a substitute in his or her place. That's the one who truly wants his sin wiped away. Who wants his or her sin wiped away? It's the sinner who has the hope of forgiveness of sin. It's the one who believes that his sin will destroy himself if left unchecked, if he doesn't repent. It's the one who believes God has every right to crush her under God's holy wrath. That one is the one who races for forgiveness of sin. Like a man on fire in a room that is engulfed in flames runs for the exit. That man does not stroll to the exit, and no one strolls through the doors of repentance to get forgiveness of sin. No one. Kingdom is taken with violence, holy violence. Give it to me. I must have it. I've seen what I am, and I see who the holy God of Scripture is. I repent. Forgive me. Why do they burst through the doorway of repentance for forgiveness of sin? Because a holy God, they know, has seen the wickedness of their sin, but he has crushed his Son in their place. Listen, the hope you have to offer on the front lines of the gospel this week to your parents, to your siblings, to your roommates, to your classmates, to your coworkers, to your bosses, to your employees, to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors, the hope that you have to offer on the front lines of the gospel this week, it is not primarily friendship. I'll be your friend. It is not primarily community, a sense of belonging. The hope that you have to offer is not primarily a purpose in life. Your message of hope in the gospel to all that you will come into contact with this week is primarily this. It is forgiveness of sin through repentance toward Jesus Christ, who is the substitute who died in their place. But they will need to understand the nature of their sin against God to get that. And that is exactly what Peter did for Simon. Peter's example, it stands for you and me this week as a monument, a monumental example, reminding us, do as he did. Do it with tenderness towards sinners, because you haven't forgotten how great your offense is before God. Have you looked for hope with God someplace else other than through repentance? Kids, I want to say to you this morning, your hope with God before God, it can't be in your parents' faith. And maybe we need to say to some of you parents here, your hope cannot be in your children's faith. And it might be appropriate to say to some spouses here, your hope today cannot be in your spouse's faith. Your hope is only in the forgiveness of sin which comes through the doorway of repentance. When you understand how great your sin is against a holy God, but what kindness from God that his Son is the substitute who died on the cross. Because it is that kindness that leads us to repentance. Race for that hope of forgiveness with all of your might, even today. Let nothing get in your way. Let nothing distract you from getting it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for your love for sinners, your great patience towards me, towards us. We desperately need you. Without you, we are lost. Where would we be if you had not, in your kindness and in your patience, come in your Son and died a death that we deserve? Where would we be if you had not raised him from the dead? Where would we be if no one carried the message of that hope to us? And Father, where will those around us be if we do not open our mouths this week? Remind us once again that life this week is not about us, but it is about you, and it is about your gospel mission extending until your kingdom comes. We need you. We rely on your strength. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.